Some people hide their emotions very well. That may describe you, able to hide your emotions. Some of us don't hide their emotions well at all. I'm kind of an open book when it comes to my emotions most of the time. And sometimes when we let the emotions that God has given us rule, we actually end up sinning. The emotions rule and take over, and we allow them to overcome our reasoning, our faculties, our voice of reason, our mind, that is to overcome and govern those emotions. That part of the definition is that that happens spontaneously. And I was actually looking at some different things, and one of the things I saw, and you know, you can believe everything online, but Hollywood producers found that the wedding march song is what produces the most emotions in a range of emotions, and I thought that was interesting. And if you've ever been to a wedding, you know, you have a sorrow, you have joy, you have maybe somebody sits and has regrets, just a range of emotions. But God has given us these emotions, but these emotions are to be controlled. And while the word emotion, if you did a search, I did in the King James, you won't find the word emotion in the Bible. But the Bible certainly has a lot to say about emotions, and the first one that most of us probably have already thought of, and that is anger. Anger is defined as a strong feeling of displeasure or hostility. We'll look at some examples. I'll kind of go through each emotion that I've chosen, and we'll kind of do them the same way, so you'll kind of see a pattern. Go back to Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22, and some of the passages, I put them all up here, but some I'll just make reference to. We won't be reading all of them necessarily, but in Numbers chapter 22, we have the story of Balaam, and it is a situation where his emotions got the best of him because he begins to grow angry with this donkey to the point that he is arguing with a talking donkey, you'll recall, in the story. It's kind of comical to see him act so foolishly, but his anger at the animal, because the animal is not doing what he is instructing it to do, is actually overtaking his, at the point that the animal starts talking back to him. He's lost all sense of any kind of reasoning, hasn't he? Because you just don't have an animal talk to you. And then when the conversation takes place and he learns that the animal was actually saving his life, how foolish he in fact felt. So that's there in Numbers chapter 22. And if you're not familiar with that story, you might write that passage down. What kind of emotion did Moses have and experience when he learned that the Israelites had built this golden calf, and that God is asking Moses, what's this that I hear? And then to, you know, Moses sees this, and in his anger, what did he do? He busted the tablets that God himself had given to him with the Ten Commandments, and he had written those out. And so the anger that he felt, and maybe it was an anger that was justified to some sense, but to the point that he would get angry. Or I think of another instance. Can you think of another instance where Moses did the wrong thing? You remember he says, "Hear ye, ye rebels," when God told him to speak to the rock. And what did he do? He struck the rock. And so again, there is when God gave clear instruction, but his emotion took over and he ended up striking the rock instead of speaking to the rock. And because he then said, "Must we fetch water?" You remember God at that occasion, that's the occasion that God told Moses, "You're not going to be able to enter into the promised land." So his emotions had gotten the best of him. Look at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Now this is an instance where we know that our Savior got angry, but he did not sin. In Matthew chapter 21 and in verse 12, it says, "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves." Now this, if you were watching, you would have looked at this man coming in and he's turning things over and things are flying every which way. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." So you can be angry and have, you know, what we oftentimes will say a righteous anger, where Jesus does not sin in this occasion. But many times what we're dealing with is the inability to control this strong emotion that arises rather quickly. I mean, anger often comes just like that. Something happens and the emotion, the spontaneity of the situation arises, and you just all of a sudden feel it within, and it grows, and very quickly you grow angry. And that's when we can get into all kinds of trouble, when we do not have control over that. So some of the other passages that would indicate the trouble, look at Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22 and in verse 24. This is when we turn over to the book of Proverbs, we're going to look at these nuggets of wisdom that are found. Chapter 22 and verse 24 says, "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go." I think that the indication there is that it's going to cause you a lot of trouble. Because, you know, how long before that anger turns upon you? So, again, we have to be careful, but yet we often will say things like, well, that's just who I am, and that's built into my nature. It's kind of like I'm a hothead. We kind of excuse this emotion, but it is an emotion that must be controlled. In chapter 29 and verse 22, we have another passage. An angry man, what does he do? He stirs up strife. And a furious man abounds in transgression. So that just talks about it. Someone that gets, as he uses this word, furious. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was furious, and he says, heat the furnace seven times greater. And in his anger and his fury, he ends up losing mighty men because of just how angry he has gotten about this situation. And we can see that in this passage, that this furious man abounds in transgressions. And that's usually when what happens? Well, a punch is thrown, or, you know, angry words are spewed out of the mouth that we can't take back. And so, you know, it is obvious that this is a truth, that transgressions follow when there is this type of anger and furious behavior. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 9, another one of the wisdom books, in chapter 7 and verse 9 it says, "Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools." So what company is the angry man? You know, it's accompanied with the fool. In fact, he is the fool, the passage says. So we don't want to be foolish. So obviously, anger is something that the Bible speaks about as causing all kinds of trouble. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, I'm sure you've already thought of what Paul instructed the church at Ephesus with regards to anger. And so this is something that we need to take to heart, and we need to recognize that we need to control our anger. He says, "Be angry." And again, this is an emotion that God himself has given. So when it occurs, it's often something that we weren't anticipating or even desiring, but there it is. So what does he say? Well, he says, be angry, but then he says, do not sin. So you can be angry and not sin. But you think about how many times we get angry and we cross this line. So what does he instruct? He says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Well, what's that talking about? Well, what happens when we just sit and we stew in it? We talk about, you know, we just let it boil. We just let it grow and fester and just get stronger. So the next morning, we're even more angry about the situation. He says, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. So what's he saying? He says it needs to be dealt with quickly. Because left out of control, what's going to happen? Those many transgressions are going to take place. We're going to do things we should not do. We're going to say things we shouldn't have done. We're going to behave in such a way that we actually look foolish like Balaam. And so it's an emotion that God has given us, but it is an emotion that the Word of God gives instruction about. How about the emotion of envy? We often don't think of ourselves as being envious. The word defined by the American Heritage Dictionary is discontentment and resentment aroused for the possession or quality of another. Envy. So some examples of that. You know, you think, well, what's a good example? Go back to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Because this is Stephen, when he's laying out the history of the children of God. He says in Acts chapter 7 and verse 9, he says, and the patriarchs becoming... Now here's Stephen saying, they became envious and sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. We learn that the word envy is used here. His brothers had this strong emotion that began to build up within over their brother Joseph, the dreams that he would tell them that he had dreamed. The fact that their father would choose him to give him this special coat. It was eating at them to the point, and most of us here, I think, have siblings. But I can't imagine getting to the point where I would be selling off one of my siblings to let people that we don't even know carry them off into a foreign land. But that's exactly, in fact, before they did that, they wanted to kill him. So this is a very strong emotion that can build this resentment, this discontentment. In chapter 17 of the book of Acts, we have the Apostle Paul in chapter 17 and verse 4. He says, and some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Now, excuse me, if you go back up to verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apennaea, they came to Thessalonica. This is in the city of Thessalonica where they are at. And here the Jews become envious. They become envious. And look at the behavior that they have. They attack the house of Jason. They drag him out. They go, and I've always, you think about verse 7, that I pointed this out with how they were always trying to get Jesus as, and any of the disciples, they like to pull this card, like with Jesus, he's a king, he's a king. And they would say to the point, we have no king but Caesar. They're willing to pledge their loyalty to the ungodly Caesars. So here you kind of have the same thing where they say, listen, he's doing things contrary to Caesar. Did they really have all these strong and warm and fuzzy feelings about Caesar? I don't believe they did. But they were blinded. We say blinded with envy. Isn't that one of the sayings? And you know in the Matthew chapter 27, verse 17 and 18 passage, that why is it that the Jews delivered Jesus up? It says they delivered him up because of envy. Envy. Well, they were losing their power. They were losing the affection of the people because Jesus was showing their hypocrisy. Jesus was pointing out their sinful behavior. Well, what does envy do? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 2, look at what Peter says with regards to envy. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 through 3. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. We are supposed to lay it aside. Why? Because what he's talking about here is, he's talking about a newborn babe. What does it do? It desires the milk. To do what? To grow. So what is envy going to do if you don't lay it aside? It's going to hinder your growth as a Christian. In James chapter 3, just back up a couple of pages, James chapter 3 and verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, what happens? He says there's confusion and every evil thing are there. Kind of reminds you of what is said about anger, doesn't it? If you're angry and furious, there's all this transgressions that are going to unfold. And here's the same thing. With envy and this self-seeking exists, what happens? There's confusion. And then he says every evil thing is there. So it leads to no good. In Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 4, Proverbs chapter 27 and in verse 4, so, you know, this is a real problem, and it's a real emotion, I should say, but it is an emotion that if it's not controlled, if it's not shut down rather quickly, you know what, it can shut a person down. Look at what Proverbs 27 verse 4 says. Wrath is cruel, anger is torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy? Which is a partner here of the idea of envy, this idea of jealousy, this idea of discontentment, resentment that is aroused, maybe because somebody has something that you don't have. We often think of jealousy. Maybe they have a talent or a trait that you yourself, I hear Mackenzie can run. Mackenzie, I've never been able to run. I am so jealous, we would say. To the point that, you know, I just let that stir, that I don't like Mackenzie. I just don't like her anymore. I mean, you know, she can run and I can't run. And we think, you big baby. Well, that's often the type of result that you get when you let this emotion get out of control. And by the way, I've never been able to run, ever. Not quick, not, I'm slow. I've always been slow. It's just never something that's come natural. They always, when I played softball with the guys, they always had to make sure that the really fast guy was nowhere in the batting order around me, because he'd lap me. He'd pass me and have to run back to touch the base because he'd already outlapped me three times by the time I went from one base to the other. So again, it's something that we can be jealous, this idea of envy. If you look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12, it is John, the apostle, that brings up the account of Cain killing Abel. And look what is said here, chapter 3 and verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. He resented it. He didn't see his own faults there in that he had not pleased the Lord. And that overtook him to the point that he actually, not like Joseph, who they wanted to kill but didn't and sold him into slavery, he actually took his physical brother's life. This emotion is strong. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 13, it is something that, again, the Scriptures teach us to put it away. Chapter 13 and verse 13 says, "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and what? Envy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." It's got to be controlled. It's an emotion that is real, but it is an emotion that has destroyed many, many people's lives. How about fear? Well, there's a lot of sayings, you know, crippled with fear and things like fear is a agitation and anxiety caused by the presence or imminence of danger. Fear, a feeling of disquiet or apprehension. Well, what are some things you might be afraid of? Well, a lot of times we're afraid of death. Maybe we're afraid of being harmed. I shared with you this morning that I don't like and have a phobia, I called it, of I don't want to die in a car wreck. You know, it's just something that I fear. I don't want any of my children to die that way. I'm reminded of a Christian that it seemed to be afraid of some harm with every step they took. Afraid that behind every door somebody was going to do them harm. So it's almost like they just draw back and don't do anything. There's a lot of things that can cause fear. A new job, somebody who has a new job, that can make you afraid, a little nervous, we say. Moving, new community, you know, that can be something that we're kind of afraid of. In 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 11, the text there says that when, this is in the text of David and Goliath, here's this giant out here and he's taunting the Israelites. Every day he's out here taunting God's army. And it says, when Saul and all of Israel, in verse 11, heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, how did his brothers feel? Well, his brother, his emotion arose, and he was so aggravated with David. David's going in and out, going, who is this giant? Why is he defying God's army? You know, David can't believe that all of these warriors here are afraid of this giant. He just sees this as something to go out here and just take care of. And his brother, with his emotions, see all these emotions that are involved, that are stirred up rather quickly. Well, they're greatly afraid. This giant is scaring all of them. Even Saul, you remember how Saul, King Saul, was described? It's like whoever's the tallest person here, and I can't off the top of my head think of who that might be, but Saul, his shoulder, that's where his, from the way the text reads, his shoulder was right there at the tallest person's head, and then his head went on up. He was a big, intimidating guy. And yet Saul himself and all of his army are afraid. In the parable that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 25, do you remember the parable of the talent? Do you remember why he buried his talent? He'd given him this one talent of money, and he says, I was afraid, and so I went and buried it. Here it is, and I'm giving it right back to you. How did the master feel? He was angry with the servant, and he cast him into outer darkness, and he took away the talent, and he gave it to the one that had the five. It was fear that crippled the one talent man to where he did not want to do anything. Well, in our scripture reading in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 12 to 15, the part that Craig read for us there, that is why I chose that with regards to this emotion of fear, depending on the aspect, it could very well be a lack of trust on the part of the one who is afraid. And so if you noticed, it said, do not be afraid, verse 14, of their threats, nor be troubled. Sometimes we're afraid of the wrong people. We might be guilty of fearing man more than we fear God. And Jesus, of course, talked about that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, when he said, don't fear man and what he can, you know, he can kill the body, but he fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And so sometimes we're crippled by fear because we fear men more than we, in fact, fear God. But it is an emotion that can occur rather quickly. And sometimes it catches you off guard. And we need to be able to handle that emotion with reason. Another one is sorrow and grief. That's another strong emotion. Sorrow or grief is a pain that's caused by loss or despair. An expression of sorrow is grieving, according to the American Heritage Dictionary. The author Edgar Jackson said, grief is a whole cluster of adjustments, apprehensions, and uncertainties that strike life in its forward progress and make it difficult to redirect the energies of life. I thought that was pretty good, because that's exactly what happens sometimes when we are overcome with grief. This emotion can cripple a person and to the point where it makes it difficult for them to move forward in their life. Not long after my brother Mike was born, my mother passed away. She was 29 years old. Alan was 5. I was 3. And little Mike was 1.5 years. And this is what my father wrote. He said, having gone through 2 showings of the body and a funeral in Indiana, then a showing of the body and an open grave funeral in East Texas, I can say the shock is tremendous. My mother, who you've met, Carol, my mother died earlier in the spring, and they were married by September of that fall. What a blessing that was for him to have these three young boys and to then have a mother so quickly, and she's been a fantastic mother. But it was hard. And my father wrote about his grief, and he wrote an article that was published, and that was a piece taken from that. The loss of a loved one can be very difficult. It was very, very hard, as you can imagine. The grief that overcame me when my nephew Forrest called, and he's in Colorado, and on the phone you can tell something is wrong, and then he has to, this is the son telling me my father has died because he's been killed in a skiing accident. He's hit a tree. And here you are there in Colorado, and you're in Virginia, miles and miles away, feeling helpless and hopeless about this situation. Brother Tope, who you don't know, is a dear, dear loved one of mine. He's in his 80s now. He's in Virginia. He preached for years and years and years in South Africa, and they lost a child. And he said to me, he said, it was a whole month before my family knew in the States that that child had passed away. Can you imagine? That had to be probably in the 60s, is my guess. How difficult that was. Preaching the gospel that far away and your family not even knowing of the sorrow that you're feeling. In Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 13, it says, a merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. And of course, sorrow and grief is not limited to death at all. It can occur when there's some type of great difficulty, some kind of challenge, some type of misfortune, some type of health problem. There's disappointments. A person can be overcome with grief and because of regret. Something that has been done and the regrets, it can cripple the person. And so grief is something that can really, really be a challenge. Another saying, it's better to sleep on what you plan to do than to be kept awake by what you've done, with this idea of grief from your regret. Some examples over in 1 Samuel chapter 15, the passage that is there, that's the sorrow that Hannah expresses in that passage. She is distraught. She's got her husband has another wife, and she's tormenting her all the time about her inability to have a child. And she's overcome with grief, and she goes into the temple, and she's praying. And Eli thinks that she's drunk, so he's scolding her. So just in her sorrow, she's overwhelmed. It can be a challenge for sure. In Proverbs 17 and verse 25, look at what the passage says here about the sorrow and grief that can come. If you're a child, you need to think about the grief and the sorrow that you can cause your parents. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. Anybody ever feel that feeling when it comes to a child and disappointment? That's a challenge in life for sure. In Isaiah 53 and verse 3, that last passage there, it says, Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So when we think about Jesus experiencing and having all these emotions, he certainly had that one as well. When we think of joy, we think about rejoicing, being pleased. We think about happiness. We all experience happiness. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So we're to have happiness. There's all kinds of things in life that can cause great joy, our salvation. When there was restoration in Israel in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 26, there was great joy. At the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Matthew 28, verse 8 to 10, there was great joy. What was Paul and Silas doing in prison? Singing. Singing in prison, no doubt with great joy. Making things right with the Lord. What did it say in Acts 8 and 39? The eunuch went on his way rejoicing. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 10, we have the sinner that returns home. And there is great rejoicing. We have an emotion that is stirred often, and it is something that, as a Christian, it's something that we have to work on. It sometimes doesn't come rather, some we say they're rather jovial, they're always happy. Others of us have to work on it. In Psalm 32 and verse 11, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." Our whole outlook on life and the day-to-day functions can be affected about how we approach that day. We have a saying, what side of the bed did you wake up on? Well, you know, tomorrow a lot of us are going to go back to work, right? What side of the bed are you going to get up on? If you're already determined it's Monday, I'm going to roll out on the cranky and unhappy side, or I'm going to get out with a different attitude and use the joy emotion. How about compassion? Of course, you think right away of Luke chapter 10 and Jesus' parable. I told you we had a lot, but we would reference a lot of them. We have the parable that Jesus taught about the Good Samaritan. Compassion is a deep awareness of the suffering of another. I'm aware of it, but it's coupled with the desire to relieve that. To relieve that and to do something. That's why the Good Samaritan parable sticks out. Who is my neighbor? It was the one who had the emotions and acted on that emotion. And what he did was he sought out to alleviate the pain of the man who had been robbed and beaten and left along the road. When he saw him, the passage says, Jesus said he had compassion on him. He went to him, he bound up his wounds, he put him on his animal, he took him to the inn, and he was cared for at his expense. And so compassion is a strong desire. It's a necessary desire for the Christian. It is something that if it's missing and absent, it's something that needs to be there, needs to be developed. But there is a difference between compassion and empathy. Empathy mirrors the other's emotion. They're sad, I'm sad. They're happy, I'm happy. And Paul talks about that, weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. Compassion is not having pity, since, you know, we see the suffering. And if I see that and I have pity, then I'm weak in some way. Sympathy is closer to compassion because it is, in fact, stemming from the fact that that person is suffering, and that stirs this emotion of compassion. And so the key to compassion in this emotion is, you know, I can have this emotion, and it may be nothing more than empathy. And I may have sympathy, but I'm not actually having any kind of action to help alleviate that suffering. And that's, I think, the key to compassion. It's got to get out and be active. And so it's when we're aware of another's suffering and we are, in fact, active in this emotion. In Matthew chapter 9, if you'll turn over to that passage there at the bottom, Matthew chapter 9. We need to have a compassion for the lost, like Jesus had a compassion. Look at verse 36. "But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into the harvest.'" Do you see your concern for your neighbor and your loved ones and the lost and the people you work with? You see that as something that is, you want to alleviate their suffering and sin? Do you see that as a form of the emotion of compassion? I think that's a very good thing to think about. One last thought as we draw this to a conclusion and make an invitation. There's another emotion. It's the emotion of shame. Defined, it is a painful emotion caused by dishonorable and disgraceful actions worthy of condemnation. And so I was thinking, well, do we have any examples of that? In Luke chapter 22 and verse 62, do you think that shame would be a good emotion that would be present when Peter denied Jesus three times? And Jesus turns and looks at him. And you know what Peter did? It says he went out and he wept bitterly. Do you not think that he was overcome with the shame that he had brought? This, as it's defined, this dishonor in his disgraceful actions and his denial. When he had so proudly said, I'll never deny you. And yet he did exactly that. It would have been an emotion that Adam and Eve would have experienced in the garden when they sinned. And they went and hid themselves because they were naked. And the Lord is calling for them. And then he says, why are you hiding? Well, they had hidden because they had eaten of the tree and it had opened their eyes and they knew that they were unclothed. It was a shameful thing. And it's an emotion that God gives us that if we let it do its work, it can cause us to act in a way that would draw ourselves closer to God by forsaking sin, or even tonight, as we want to extend the invitation, are you ashamed of your sins? It is, in fact, as Tommy said around the table, it's our sins that Jesus died for on the cross, for my sins and for your sins. Are you ashamed of your behavior? That's a strong emotion, but it's an emotion that we just can't bury, because the product of recognizing our shame is I'm going to do something to make things right. And then the invitation to make things specifically right with the Lord. If you're here tonight and you want to obey the gospel, can we help you do that? Maybe you're a child of God and something's amiss in your life. Are you ashamed of your sinful ways? Can we pray with you and for you as together we stand and sing?